Have you ever asked yourself when the day of salvation is? Is the day of salvation tomorrow? Or perhaps it's the day after that? Or is the day of salvation far off and will only come if we patiently wait? Maybe you think the day of salvation is Christmas Day or Resurrection Sunday. The Bible declares that the day of salvation is today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And the author of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion." Salvation is not far off. Salvation is near. Salvation is now. There's no need to delay. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he became man, that he lived the life that we could not live, that he died the death that we could not die, and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven for the glory of God and for our salvation, that is the day of salvation. God is able and willing to redeem you. Yes, your sins are many and your rebellion is often. But the grace of God is unending and can wipe away and has wiped away all our sins. Therefore, remember, today, brothers and sisters, is the day of salvation. As Moses has encountered the living God in the burning bush, and as he has interacted with him through the past few chapters, it is decision time for him. He can either reject God and go back to shepherding his flock, or he can humble himself and live in obedience. Every day is the day of salvation. Do not wait for your life to end, but humble yourself and live freely in obedience to God by trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Today we're going to be in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. And in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, we are going to see Moses, in response to God, acts immediately in obedience and heads down to Egypt. And in lieu of a prolonged explanation of where we've been in Exodus and what Exodus 1 through 3 and 4 are all about, I just want to tell you a few things about these chapters, mainly about what God has done in these chapters. In chapter 1, God made himself known by showing us that he keeps his covenant. In chapter 2, God made himself known by delivering Moses. In chapter 3, God made himself known as Yahweh, the great I am. And now, in chapter 4, God has made himself known as the God who is with his people. So as we approach this text today, I think it's important to note the style changes from chapters 1 through 4 to where we're at today in chapter 4, 18 through 31. In these beginning chapters, and even leading up to these verses in chapter 4, we have a shift in the narrative. So if you remember, in the end of chapter 2, all the way to where we're at in chapter 4, there's been this long dialogue between Yahweh and Moses. And then all of a sudden, the narrative speeds up. It's like Moses, the author, kind of cranks it up to 11, whereas before he slowed it down so we could have this long, purposeful interaction between Yahweh and Moses. And so what we're going to see in the last half of chapter 4 are these snapshots of Moses' life from Horeb to Midian to Egypt. So a lot is going to be left out, because the purpose of these passages is not to reveal how Moses went from Horeb all the way to Egypt, but it's to show that Moses is acting in obedience. Okay? So let's read this passage. Exodus 4, 18 through 31. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God has spoken. He has made his intention clear. He will use Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And thus Moses, in reverent fear, responds by leaving Horeb and going to his father-in-law and asking for his father-in-law's blessing. So in verse 18, it says, Moses went down to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Moses here isn't asking his father-in-law for permission. Rather, he's asking his blessing and saying, can I take my wife with me, who is your daughter, who we've lived with you and I've taken care of your sheep? So he's basically saying, hey, I'm going to go on this journey. Can I have your blessing? And Jethro says, go in peace. Now, it doesn't say or explain all of the things that Moses says to Jethro, but we can safely assume that Moses communicated why he's going to Egypt, what he's going to do there, and how he's going to bring back the Israelites. One thing that's of important note here, I think, at the end of verse 18, Moses says, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. That phrase, still alive, seems to be a pointed allusion back to Genesis 45:3, where Joseph says to his brothers, when he's revealing himself to his brothers, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? What stirred up in Joseph's heart to bring his brothers and his fathers down to Egypt seems to be manifested in Moses as he seeks to reverse the process when he brings his brothers out of Egypt. Thus, this comment to his father-in-law is not one of lack of trust in God or a doubt of God. Rather, it is a comment of how much he cares for Israel and his desire to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Verse 19 then furthers this account by God assuring Moses that he can return to Egypt because all the men who are seeking to kill him, are dead. Why does God have to reassure Moses after Moses has already committed to go back to Egypt? Well, verse 19's wording is intentional, and it should cause us to think back to what Moses did last time he was in Egypt, and also forward to what he's going to do in Egypt. God is encouraging Moses by showing him what is going to happen to those who seek his life. Last time Moses tried to deliver his brothers out of Egypt, it didn't go so well. He was chased down by the Egyptians, and he had to flee Egypt to where he is now in the wilderness. God's saying, this is going to happen to you again. You're going to go down to Egypt. You're going to seek to deliver your brothers and sisters. And you're going to deliver them. And then people, mainly Pharaoh and the Egyptians, are going to chase after you. But do you know what the result of the first people who chased after you was? They died. And so you know what the result of the second people who chase after you is? They're going to die. So God is saying, go. Though it's going to be hard, they will perish. So though the immediate context of verse 19 is Moses being reassured that it's safe for him to go back to Egypt, the readers of this passage, we got to think about who the audience is. It would be Israelites who've already been delivered. It would be easy for them to see that this passage is pointing to what I just said. That what God has done in the past, he's going to do in the future. Though the people are going to seek Moses' life, they're going to die before they take Moses' life. Notice as well the correlation with the life of Jesus and the life of Moses. Matthew 2:20 basically repeats word for word what God tells Moses in Exodus 4:19. Matthew 2:20 is a helpful reminder that Jesus is the ultimate Exodus deliverer. Though Moses listens and obeys God, Jesus is actually God. And Jesus doesn't just deliver an ethnic Israel, but everyone who would come to him. How great is it to know that we serve a God who has given us the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So verse 20 then shows Moses loading up his family on a donkey and returning to Egypt with the staff of God. This staff is actually going to play a significant role throughout the rest of the Exodus. With it, Moses is going to part the Red Sea, draw water from a rock. He'll eventually turn it into a snake like he actually did back in chapter 3. He's going to defeat armies with it. When you read about this staff, it's somewhat alluring to think, man, if only we had a staff like that, how many people would come to Christ if I had this magical staff? But what the staff represented, God's saving power, we have through the message of the cross. We do not need a supernatural wonder or magical wand because we have the cross, God's sign of Christ's crucifixion for sinners. And through the cross, Christ led the greatest exodus, leading dead sinners out of bondage of sin and into newness of life, freedom. So these few verses, though they seem like they don't have a ton to them, actually reveal Christ to us and reveal our need of life. We should immediately, when we learn of what Jesus has done, we should immediately cry out to God and ask that he give us new life through Christ. A few years ago, I was driving my little Honda Accord from job to job when I was a painter. And 15 minutes into a drive, I smell this just nasty odor. I'm like, what is that? It kind of smells like burnt metal, sparks. I just keep driving. I realize when I let go of the gas, my car stops a little faster than normal. And I finally look down and I see this glaring sign that my emergency brake is on. And so what do I immediately do? Do I immediately go, it'll be fine, I'll wait till I stop? Do I go, I don't know if I should take it off yet, I'll just keep driving? No, I immediately go, what in the world am I doing? I slam that thing off and I realize I could have just destroyed my brake system. When I recognized that there was something wrong with my car, I immediately took action and I made remedy of the situation. I didn't wait. I didn't hesitate. Because I knew the longer I waited, the longer or the more it would damage my car. When God communicates truth in his scripture and it speaks into your life, don't just sit there in hopes that you will act. No, respond like Moses. Act immediately in obedience by God, by repenting and trusting in Christ. Moses, though he kind of bickers back and forth with God through chapter 3 into chapter 4. Immediately as the conversation ends, verse 18 happens. He goes to Jethro. He tells Jethro what's going on. He grabs his family. He does everything that God has asked him to do and heads straight to Egypt. Act in obedience. Don't just read scripture and hope that your life's going to change. Read scripture and change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then this next section, chapter 21, or verses 21 through 23, is going to show us a little bit about God's love as our Father. In verse 21, Yahweh commands Moses to perform the signs that God showed him back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 to Pharaoh. But there's a caveat. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." Here's the caveat. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Put yourself in Moses' sandals. How would you respond? I'd be irritated. I'd be shocked. I'd even be a little confused. Why should I perform signs before Pharaoh if Pharaoh is just going to have a hard heart because you, God, are hardening it? I think it's important for us to note that these signs are not directly for Pharaoh, but they're for Moses and for Israel, first and foremost, and then for Pharaoh and for Egypt. When Moses performs signs before Pharaoh, Israel is seeing that those who set themselves in opposition to God will themselves be opposed by God. So this verse is probably causing you to ask, who or what is hardening Pharaoh's heart? We'll dive deeper into that as we continue through Exodus, but tonight I'd like to take a few moments and notice what the story is revealing about God and how he interacts with his creation. If we look back at 3:19, you can turn back to 3:19, says this. This is Yahweh speaking. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." God says Pharaoh is going to resist unless a mighty hand compels him. So in 3:19, Pharaoh on his own is going to resist God until God compels him not to resist. But then in 4:21, which I just read, it says God is going to make Pharaoh resist. So which is it? Is it Pharaoh resisting? Is it God making Pharaoh resist? Well, in 3:19, the word for mighty hand is a root word, kazak. And then, if you look at 4:21, the word for harden is also the Hebrew word, kazak. So what is actually happening in these verses is that 3:19, it is by God's hand that Pharaoh will harden his heart and also release Israel. And that actually happens after the death of his firstborn. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, it is God's hand that will prevent Pharaoh from listening to Moses, which is seen in the first 9 signs. So what does this reveal about God? That God is true to his word. He told Adam and Eve that he would deliver them by crushing the head of the serpent. He told Abraham that him and his children would flourish, and that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. He also told Jacob that a great name would come from his line. And he reminded Joseph that what others mean for evil, God means for good. So Moses is putting God on display for us to see that he is true to his word, that it truly is God acting, that he is sovereignly overseeing all things, even the actions of a wicked ruler. Next, in verses 22 through 23, Yahweh reveals that Israel is God's firstborn son. This is a beautiful section here. Look at 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was designated to receive special inheritance. He was also the one who would represent the father as he came into maturity, and as the father gave him more responsibility. The firstborn would also be dedicated to God. He belonged so much so to God that the parents would actually have to buy him back symbolically, showing that God ultimately owned their firstborn son. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 2 says this in reference to the firstborn son. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. All of that adds extra weight to verse 23 that says, let my son go that he may serve me. That word serve there, avad, can also be translated as worship. The majority of the times in Exodus, this word specifically means to work. But as the narrative progresses, we're going to see that Israel is actually forced not only to serve Pharaoh, but to worship Pharaoh. So when God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, telling him to let the firstborn son go, so that he may serve Yahweh, Yahweh is declaring to Pharaoh that Israel is actually his child, not Pharaoh's. And that Israel is going to worship God, not Pharaoh, and image God, not Pharaoh. They are no longer going to be subjected to Pharaoh, and they will no longer act as Pharaoh's firstborn son. These verses reveal Yahweh, the creator of all, is declaring not only to Pharaoh, but also to Israel, that they are his children. And he, God himself, is going to rescue them and treat them like a firstborn son. These two simply small verses actually convey the true nature of God. God is a loving father who tenderly is caring and present with his children. They also show to us who God is. He's our loving Father. Matthew 3:17 says this. This is God the Father speaking. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's referring specifically to Jesus. It's no coincidence that Exodus 4:22 refers to Israel as God's firstborn son. Rather, it gets at the foundation of God's special relationship with his people. The Exodus itself is the ultimate expression of the Father's love for his children. The phrase firstborn son is picked up in Jeremiah 3:19. That's why Aaron read that passage. And also in Hosea 11:1. Both of these passages reveal the complex relationship that family members have. When a child rebels, they oftentimes stir up anger in our heart, frustration in our heart, and even sadness. But not long after the punishment or the discipline has occurred, they're often back in our laps laughing. And there's joy felt with all of us, with the child and the provider. So is the case with Israel and God. Though his wrath is severe, his fatherly love rises as sure as the sun. And I say all of this because Matthew 2:15 links Israel and Christ as God's son. And since we are heirs of Christ, the love that he lavished on Israel and even more on Christ is now lavished on us, the church. The fatherly love which God shows us is even more intimate with us because we are united with Christ. Thus, Christ came to earth so that those who believe can share in his sonship with God the Father. As John's gospel says, we are born again. Or another way of saying it, we are born from above. Our new birth in Christ places us intimately in God's family. Church, rejoice in the love of God. Rejoice in the fact that he lavished his love on you through his Son. We are co-heirs with Christ. This little phrase here, firstborn, is so important, and it is developed all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament and ultimately shows its expression in the book of Hebrews with Jesus being the firstborn, the heir of all things, and then imputing us, giving us that righteousness and that sonship. So the love which he shows Jesus is the love that he shows his church. And he loved his Son so much that he allowed him to be crucified. And then risen from the dead. How much more will he love us? Don't lose sight of the importance of that phrase, firstborn son. This next section we're going to enter into is a little daunting, verses 24 through 26. But it actually does build off of what we just talked about, the Father's love for us. This passage is rather odd because God's display of his fierce love is put on someone. And what makes this section so odd is trying to understand who's his wrath on. So let's read this. Verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, surely you are bridegroom of blood to me, so let him alone. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of circumcision. So looking at verse 24, it begins normal. Moses and his family are at a lodging place, which makes sense because they're on their way back to Egypt. But what follows is startling. While at the lodging place, Yahweh himself comes to put him to death. Thus, in verse 25, Zipporah, Moses' wife, steps in and circumcises her son, and then throws the foreskin at his feet, and then states, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood. Thus, in verse 26, God does not kill him. Now, I'm not sure if you caught it, but I never outright said who he or him is. The reason I did that is because our English Bibles insert the word Moses into this passage. The actual Hebrew text doesn't have any names in here. So verse 25 says, touch Moses' feet. Should just say his feet. Thus, the difficulty in this text is figuring out who God is seeking to kill. Is it Moses' son because he hasn't been circumcised? Is he seeking to kill Moses? If so, why Moses? He just called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And now he's going to go kill Moses? After he's acting in obedience? So thus, the complexity of this passage can lead to many wild interpretations. So I'm going to just state what I think is the most reasonable and clear interpretation of this passage. If you have any questions about this passage, I'd love to talk to you afterwards about it. Let me just tell you what the main point of this passage is. These verses. The point of these three verses is to stress the importance of circumcision. We know this because Zipporah's act of obedience by circumcising her son appeases God's wrath. So as we look at this passage this evening, I thought it would be helpful to think about the two options that are before us. Either God is seeking to kill Moses or God is seeking to kill Gershom, Moses' firstborn son. The result of God coming to kill them is either Moses is circumcised or Gershom is circumcised. So let's see what we know about this passage. We know that God is in opposition to something. We are not told how they know that God is opposed to something, but we are told that God is seeking to take someone's life. The next thing we know, or the next thing that we don't know, is we don't know who him in 24 is. We're not given a name. And yet most people think, obviously, it's Moses, because he has been the main character thus far in Exodus. You could even say he's the object of God's wrath because he has failed to circumcise his son. I mean, we've seen this already in Moses' life. He's been under threat by Pharaoh. He's been under threat by the Egyptians. Maybe this is another story of him being under threat. Remember, though, God has just promised Moses that he would let Moses go to Egypt. He had just promised Moses that he would be with Moses. He promised Moses that he would meet Aaron, that he would go before the Israelite leaders, that he would stand before Pharaoh, and that he would even lead the Israelites out of Egypt. None of that has actually happened yet. So it seems to make more sense that Moses is not actually the object of God's wrath, but rather Gershom, Moses' firstborn son, is the object of God's wrath. Those promises by God were given to Moses and not to Gershom. So it seems that God is going to remove Moses' firstborn son from Moses because Moses hasn't acted in obedience. Notice as well the immediate context of the preceding verses, verses 22 through 23. The firstborn son of Pharaoh was under immediate threat, and the firstborn son of Yahweh was to be delivered. Thus, danger in this context is in reference to the firstborn. And then, if we think about the broader context of circumcision, Genesis 17, verse 14 should come to our mind when we're thinking about that, because that was when circumcision was instituted by God to Abraham. Genesis 17, 14 says this, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant." So the son shall be removed from God, not the father who failed to circumcise his son. Thus, Gershom, being the firstborn of Moses, if he is not circumcised, would be cut off from Israel. Remember, the importance of circumcision was to mark someone as part of God's covenant community. Thus, those who fail to be obedient to this command would be, in a way, would be cast aside. And the parents who failed to act in obedience, doesn't say anything what would happen to them. But we know from context that they would also be living in obedience. But who is the one who's cut off from the people? It is the son who is not circumcised, not the parents. So the immediate context shows God is about to use Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. And if he has his son with him during this time, his own son would be cut off from the people. It also foreshadows what happens at the Passover when one sheds and smears blood for the avoidance of death. In Exodus 12, the firstborn of Egypt and Israel are not judged if the smearing of blood is applied to the door lintel, which is seen here in verse 25 with the shedding and smearing of blood. That's when Zipporah cuts off her son's foreskin and touches it to his feet. Thus, it seems more likely here that the one who is the object of God's wrath is Gershom and not Moses, who was most likely circumcised by his parents back in Exodus 2. But Moses, failing to be an obedient father, results in his son almost being killed, which in application should serve us parents as a warning that we have a duty and a responsibility as parents to take care of and shepherd our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Moses, the leader of Israel, his own son is going to be cut off from the people due to his lack of discipleship and love towards his son. Thus, Zipporah steps in. If you remember past episodes, women continue to be the rescuers of Moses. So Zipporah steps in and acts in obedience, and she touches the foreskin to his feet. The shedding of blood to save the firstborn. This is what happens in the Passover. It's happening now. This is foreshadowing what is about to happen. And then she says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, which also can be translated a relative of blood, thus declaring Gershom, the firstborn, is part of the covenant community. All of this to say, live in obedience to Christ. Do not close off aspects of your life to God. Read God's word, respond to God's word in obedience, and live in light of God's word. For in it truly is living, is life. And God's word is truly active and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to judge the thought and intention of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. Do not think that you can hide parts of your life from God. These last few verses kind of sum up this theme of obedience. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So these last verses are quite simple. Moses acts in obedience. He meets with Aaron. He meets with the elders. He meets with the Israelites. He does all the things that God has commanded him to do. How do the Israelites respond? They respond in worship. That's what's of note of these passages, of this passage. Don't miss that. They worshiped God. How did Moses respond when God first spoke to him? He pushed back. He said, here I am, send anybody else. He made excuse after excuse. In a similar way, how is Pharaoh going to respond when God reveals himself to him? He will stiffen his heart. He will dig his heels in and declare, I am God, and no one can tell me what to do. And yet Israel, when they hear that God has seen their affliction, they worship. They don't complain saying, God, if you knew our affliction, why are you waiting so long? Or, God, I don't care that you know. Do something about it. No. They bow down and worship God. How many times in the midst of your affliction or in pain have you come to Scripture, heard the truths of Scripture, and worshiped? Oftentimes you probably read this and go, okay, I see that. Why don't you do something in my life? God has done something in your life. He's done something greater than anything you could ask for. He sent his son, Jesus Christ alone, to redeem you and save you. The pains and afflictions of this earth are nothing in comparison to Jesus' death and resurrection. In him we have life. And Israel understands that God is the one who's going to redeem them, because they understand if God hears, God's going to do something about it. If God knows, God's going to help me. Too often we complain and we grumble and we say, why, God? Why do I struggle? Why do you let wicked things happen to me? Rather than just bowing down and worshiping God, as a result of knowing that he sees our affliction and cares. Remember what he's done through Jesus. And say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? And then in the midst of his pain, he doesn't just stop by asking questions. In the midst of his pain, though God has not given him an answer, you know what the psalmist says? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Brothers and sisters, do you see the beauty of God in Exodus 4? Do you see that all of Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? If so, rejoice that you have a great Father who loves you. Live in obedience and know that today is the day of salvation. God is good, and God is our Father who loves His children abundantly. Let's pray.